Open your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 is where we'll begin this morning. Good to see each one of you here and glad to have another opportunity to study God's Word. And I appreciate the prayer, always appreciate the prayers on my behalf as I strive to proclaim God's Word. And this morning I hope the lesson will be timely. It is political season. I wonder if there is any time where it is not political season anymore. It seems to always be that. And maybe it's because we have more access to tell other people about our politics through the internet and so forth. And we also have more access to receive information. And so it's just constant. It's ever in our faces. And we become much more volatile about the things that we believe in a political sense. And yet here we are as Christians. And hopefully our primary goal, our only goal in this life that truly means anything is to get to heaven. For us and for our families, for our friends and neighbors, that is the first and foremost thing on our minds. And so how do we mingle that with our interest or disinterest in politics? And more importantly, most importantly, with regards to a question like that, how did they do that in the New Testament? How did they reconcile those things? There is a relationship to be had, and we'll see that as we go along. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed." And so Paul doesn't say, you know, just disregard. No, there's a relationship there. There's a recognition that those leaders are there and we have to pay attention to what they're saying and what they're doing. But how much attention and how much passion, devotion should we show to those things? I think sometimes we sort of let the world guide us, and maybe especially the religious world where there's so much confusion. We let them sort of guide our relationship to politics, and that ought not to be the case. We need to let certainly the truth of God's Word do that. And so we'll consider this morning our relationship to politics from two standpoints: when we are too much involved, and maybe even when we are too little involved. And so let's think about those two aspects. The first of all, the danger of too much involvement in politics. I think this should be the more obvious of the two. In the first case, when we are too much involved, it is because, I believe, we forget our temporary status as citizens here. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." And so there is a temporary sense to our connection here, to our involvement here. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, as sojourners or strangers or aliens and pilgrims, he says, I write to you. You got to remember that you're here for a brief time. When I traveled to Fiji last year, the political season was upon them. There were advertisements everywhere, billboards, and I got a little bit of information about, you know, what was going on there. And let me just tell you, we need to thank God for our blessings of the stable government that we have. I don't think we appreciate how unstable people's lives are across the world. And so they were explaining to me how volatile it has been, and violent government takeovers. And then this group came in, and then this group came in, and it sways back and forth. And they were hoping for some stability. And it was all very interesting to me as it was explained from the Indian perspective and the Fijian perspective and so forth. But all of it was sort of a disinterest. I didn't lack compassion, but I hoped certainly that the best would occur for these people. But I tell you what, I knew I was going home in a few weeks. And I didn't have to get involved. And so while it interested me, especially on behalf of the Christians, boy, I didn't really dig in and I didn't really get to know all of the issues. I just wanted to know and just wanted to think about what was best for those Christians. I think this sort of an admonition, this sort of a notion of being detached from the world that we live in, being pilgrims or sojourners, foreigners, might have been easier for some of the first century Christians reading that. We live in a unique time in history. When you consider all of world history, most people have lived as subjects to a foreign power. The majority of people in history have done that. And certainly in the New Testament, as Rome is in power, Rome is pretty small as far as locally. And they had vast power over peoples that, that were so very different from them and who did not even speak the same language in many cases. And so for a Jew, for instance, it would be very easy for them to consider, well, we're not even real citizens here. And so Paul is writing to them and reminding them of that. Even in that circumstance, they have to be reminded to keep a certain detachment from those things. Well, I would think even more so for us, because we take pride in our nation. This is our country. We're Americans. And that's right. But more importantly, we are Christians. And we need to never forget that that comes first. Our citizenship there matters most. We are here but for a time, and we are looking for a different place. Where is our heart? Where are our treasures? Our greatest concern, where does that lie? That's what Jesus is speaking of in Matthew chapter 6. It is where the most of your energy, your passion, your heart, he sums up. Do not store up your treasures, store up for yourselves treasures on earth, he says there in Matthew 6:19. Where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Oh, in the coming election, I understand there are concerns, and in every election there's concerns about taxes, there are concerns about policies in general, what that's going to do to my business or my job. Maybe we have a lot of people here who work for the government, so that's even maybe more pointed in that place, in that role. And yet there needs to be some degree of separation there. I'm not saying we don't care about it, it doesn't matter to us. No, it matters. But there's a degree of separation. And so when the world just begins to panic because of the decisions, we don't panic. We may be disappointed. We may recognize this is going to make it hard on us. This is not our home. This is not where our treasures lie. And so we don't get wrapped up, certainly not to the degree that the world does. I think 1 Corinthians chapter 7 offers some good commentary as far as what our relationship to the world, our relationship particularly to political things, ought to look like. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 29. Beginning there, it says, "But this I say, brethren, that the time has been shortened, so that from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none. And those who weep, as though they did not weep. And those who rejoice, as though they did not rejoice. And those who buy, as though they did not possess. And those who use the world, as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away." Well, that's a little bit cryptic language, isn't it? If you're married, it should look like you're not married. If you're rejoicing, it should look like you're not rejoicing or weeping or so forth. And so what is he saying there? Well, I believe that our engagement in any of those areas should not be the same as everybody else's. Marriage and love and romantic love in particular, you think about how that's written of in poetry and so forth. The levels of devotion. I was listening some time back to a song that came on, and the melody was nice and the words seemed to be very pleasant. It was romantic. But the culmination of the song was, "If you walk away, if you go to hell, well, I'd go with you. That's how much I love you." And that poet, the one who writes that song, is not alone. Even going all the way back to Milton, who wrote with regards to religious things, Paradise Lost, and he wrote of Adam and Eve and the beauty that Adam would give up his relationship with God for Eve, because he had to already know what was wrong and see the problem. But he ate of the fruit anyway because he didn't want to be without Eve. And isn't that beautiful? No. No, it's not. And so the Christian in his marriage relationship, as wonderful and as beautiful as that ought to be, even there, there's a certain level of detachment that says, no, I won't go that far for you. You see, because even there, God comes first. Even in my marriage relationship, I love Him before I love my wife or my children. And so if that ought to have a certain level of detachment, if that ought to not look as passionate as the world's romantic love and so forth, well, then certainly our relationship to politics ought to be toned down just a bit, don't you think? That we just don't get quite as wrapped up. That we people say, well, so it just doesn't matter. No, just like this marriage, it matters to me. It's very important to me, but not the same as everybody else. My rejoicing is going to be tempered. No election can bring me to great swells of ecstasy. No, it's going to be tempered. I realize whatever it is, it's temporary. It's for a moment. No election can bring me down to depths of despair. It can bring me to disappointment, but it won't be the same as everybody else because my relationship to the world, as he says there in conclusion and there in verse 31, those who make uses of the world as though they did not make full use of it. I'm not fully wrapped up in those things. I'm always got one foot over here in the next life, as it were. I'm just one step away from those things. And we need to be careful then with regards to that. When we think in terms of political discussions and we think in terms of things that matter to us, we need to make sure that these things matter most. And sometimes there gets to be a little bit of confusion there about what is merely political. It really has no eternal consequences whatsoever. And yet we become as impassioned or worse yet, more impassioned about that. We will argue for a political point of view while leaving doctrinal, eternal concerns sort of as a shrug of the shoulders. I don't get involved in those sorts of discussions. Matthew chapter 10, if you turn over there, you see, we're going to compare that and see two of the disciples who stood side by side in their working with Jesus and their backgrounds and what that means. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 4, in listing out some of who the apostles were there, it says there's Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Now, who are the Zealots? Well, there are people who are not very happy with that situation of Rome being in charge, to the point that they were ready to take violent action against the Roman government, because it was unjust that they had come in and imposed their rules over a people who ought to have been self-governing. That sounds familiar, right? We want to be self-governing. And that was the position of the zealot. And he would do whatever it took to arrive at that position, to get to the point of being self-governing. So that's this man, Simon the Zealot. And then we turn over to John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, I'm skipping ahead there of myself just a bit. Luke chapter 5 and verse 27. And we see the call of another one of the disciples, the apostles. It says there in Luke chapter 5 and verse 27, after that he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. You see how much he was engaged with tax collectors, for the next thing you read in verse 29 is he's having a big reception with tax collectors. And this man comes and follows Jesus side by side with Simon the Zealot. Here is the man who is the very representation of Roman oppression. Worse still, he's a Jewish representation of that. He's sold out. He's collecting taxes for the man. And this guy is going to follow Jesus side by side with Simon the Zealot. Now, do you suppose that there had to be some setting aside of some political views in order for them to serve Jesus, to serve God side by side? Absolutely. Absolutely. They're going to have to tone it back. Certainly the zealot's going to have to tone it back quite a bit to be able to get along, to be able to work side by side with Matthew or Levi, the tax collector. I think that we need to examine and say, look, is this truly a matter of right and wrong? Is this a moral concern? Is this a concern that God's word even addresses at any sort of detailed level? Is this something that should separate us? We find that Jesus has very different reactions to different questions. And in Matthew chapter 22, for instance, Matthew chapter 22. You might say this is a political question. I think Jesus was often asked questions with political implications because they wanted to get him in trouble with the governing authorities. And so in Matthew chapter 22 there, beginning in verse 17, he's asked, tell us what you think. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Now, there's a good political question. And there are people who have different answers even today. There's people who think that it's unlawful for the government to collect income taxes. And I have some conspiracy theories. Let me just go ahead and tell you, it does not work out well. You read the stories. It doesn't work out well if you take that line of thought. But that's what people do. They still want to ask this question today. Is it lawful? You know, they use it for all kinds of ungodly things. Do you think the Caesars probably use tax money for some ungodly things? Oh, I'm certain of it. But does Jesus get into all of that? He answers it very simply. It says, but Jesus perceived their malice and said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coins used for poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And then he said, well, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Oh, I think they were wanting a different answer. I think we would prefer a different answer sometimes. But Jesus seems to take a rather detached view of it all. That doesn't mean that Jesus is not incensed by the evil and the wickedness in the world. And yet he says, you live in Rome. You must pay the Romans. They are the governing authorities. And as we continue to read on throughout the New Testament, we will find several reiterations of that, including the passage we started with in Titus chapter 3. You render honor to whom honor is due, taxes to whom taxes are due in this case. But then notice over in John chapter 2, here's this sort of laid back, you might say, answer to this question. Jesus doesn't get into a political debate here. But over in John chapter 2 and in verse 14, it says, he, Jesus, found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins to the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus is not just a laid-back guy. You see, he doesn't respond to the political question that way because he doesn't really get involved in conflict. I'm non-confrontational, you see. No, he's very confrontational. Over what? The things of God. That's where we make our stand. And I'm afraid sometimes we scream and holler at every perceived in not just injustice, but everything that we disagree with. And we use our platform to scream about political things till people become tone deaf. What of this man who seems so calm and to take everything so easily until someone tread on the things of God? And where does this come from? Well, it comes from a passion for God. And it is a unique passion, and it belongs only to God. And you can't get him riled up about things that don't belong to God. But when it's about those things, yes. Then the heat rises. Then Jesus comes, and he comes with zeal for his Father's house. Look over at Matthew chapter 16. There are a number of things in our country, and our political system, that I have an opinion about. I don't want to get into a discussion with you about those things this morning at all. And if I mention some of those things in passing, do not believe it is because I do not have an opinion about it. And if I don't want to talk to you about it this morning, do not believe it is because I don't want. I want to make clear that we can have conversations about those things, but I want to emphasize that God's Word is, or let me put switch that around. The Constitution of the United States of America is not equal with God's Word. I love the Constitution. I do not love it nearly as much as I love God's Word. And so I have an opinion about the display of the Confederate flag, but I'm not going to tell you what it is. And I have an opinion about our Second Amendment rights, but I'm not going to tell you what that opinion is this morning. I have an opinion about the Declaration of Independence that speaks of the right to have life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. These inalienable rights, the document says. And yet, I read a passage like Matthew chapter 16 and verse 25. And it says, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." God does not say, "You come to me and I will make sure you have the right to life." No, he says, "Come to me, you'll have to lose your life. Come to me and I'll make sure that you have liberty. No, you may have to be enslaved and imprisoned for my name's sake. Come to me and you can pursue happiness. No, you may have to put off everything that ever made you happy and redefine what happiness is to you." And you look over at Matthew chapter 5 and the Beatitudes, and happiness looks very strange to the world. It's about humbling ourselves and mourning and things of that nature. And so God's Word says, it promises us things that are just very different from what politics promises us. And somebody stands up with regards to something like gun rights and says, "From my cold, dead hand, I will give you my guns if you come to take them. I will give you my liberties if you come to take those. This is the only thing you cannot have. It's the only thing I care about." And so while I'll express my opinions along the way and I don't want these other things taken away from me, this is where I will get zealous. And you will see heat like you will not see it on any other subject. And so we need to make that distinction. And it needs to be clear in our language. And it needs to be clear in our Facebook posts. And it needs to be clear in our conversations with one another. And if heat begins to rise between me and my brother over something like a flag, we need to say, "Brother, this doesn't matter." Because the blood of Christ is what brings us together, not our opinions on political matters. Well, then I think there's also a danger in too little involvement. After all that, how could you possibly say there's a danger of too little involvement? Well, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that we already looked at, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 where it talks about being married as those who are not married and weeping as those who don't weep and rejoicing as those who don't rejoice. This is the same Apostle Paul when he says, "You are married as those who are not married," who also says, "Love your wife as Christ loved the church, and for wives to be subject to their husbands as the church is to Christ." And so he puts a very high premium on the marriage relationship while also saying it shouldn't be as much as our relationship to God. So when we say there should be a certain degree of detachment, we're not saying total detachment. And I think people go there sometimes. They say, "Well, look, none of that matters to me." It matters to me. And it does concern me. We live here and are therefore affected by the things that happen here. It's kind of like, you know, if someone were to say, let's say you were visiting here. So you're not a citizen here in Alabama. Let's say that you are from, Canada, and it's very, very cold where you're from. And so you come down here, and in October, you go ahead and you get out your very warm clothes because it's cold where you're from at this time of year. And you put on your clothes and you layers and layers and you go outside. And someone says, hey, listen, it's going to be 80 degrees. I know it's October, but you're in Alabama. It's going to be 80 degrees outside. I don't care about what happens here. I'm a citizen back in Canada. Okay, but you're here right now. And so you're going to be very hot if you don't take into a consideration what's happening right now. And so I think people sort of do that with politics. They act like it has nothing to do with them. It has something to do with us. In Jeremiah chapter 29, Jeremiah lets the people know who think that they can go right back to Jerusalem. They're headed back that way and it's going to come soon and they're not going to set up camp even here in Babylon. And he says there in Jeremiah 29 and verse 7, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare, you will have welfare. We don't care what happens to Babylon. Well, you better, because you live there. So somebody says, I don't care what happens to this country. Well, you better. You live here. I do care what happens to this country. I care what happens because I'm a Christian who wants to live a quiet and peaceable life. And I want my brethren to be able to do that. I care about being able to preach the gospel freely. And you say, well, we got to be prepared if they come in and oppress us. And we got, absolutely. But I don't want that. What does Paul tell Timothy to pray for there in 1 Timothy chapter 2? He says, pray for all these rulers, pray for those who are in power, the kings and all who are in authority. So that, what's the purpose? What's the end goal? That we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Well, just because, well, I mean, they're still going to oppress you. And they still were going to oppress Timothy and they were going to oppress Paul and he's going to end up in prison. Yeah, but this is what we're seeking. This is what we want, is a quiet and peaceable life. And so I talk to some Christians sometimes and I'll express a concern and I'll say something like, you know, when this law is passed, or maybe I'll point out the nature of culture and how things are being displayed on television and so forth. And I say, well, you know, I don't pay any attention to that. This world's not my home. Well, I know that. But we live here now. And we have a goal of trying to preach to people. And someone told me with regards to homosexual marriage, why do you get so concerned about that? I mean, that doesn't affect us. It certainly affects the preaching of the gospel. If you think that the changing laws on divorce, not homosexuality, but going back years, the changing laws on divorce have no effect on our preaching the gospel. You go try to have a study with someone and you find out very quickly they're in adulterous marriage. And oh, it's one of the most disheartening things to recognize that this person has made such a mess of their lives. And why is that? Was that as common many years ago? No, it was not. The laws have made it more difficult. Politics has made it more difficult to preach the gospel. This is what I'll pray for. This is what I'll concern myself with. I'm not concerned just because of politics. I'm concerned because it affects me as a Christian and me as a gospel preacher. Sometimes people will say things like this. Well, it seems to me God is bringing judgment upon this nation. And really, I'm just going to step out of the way and let him do what he's going to do. We talk about whether a Christian should vote or not, and I don't want to get too deeply into that subject, but some people will say that we God will pick who he wants, and I really don't have any business being involved with that. I'll just let God make those decisions. I would just briefly look to the story of Esther and suggest that when you are in a position to make some suggestions, when you are in a position to do something to try to stem the tide of evil, I think God expects you to do that. In 2 Kings chapter 22, we see the story of Josiah. Josiah finds the law. The law is read to him. He sends to Huldah the priestess, who sends to him back saying, the nation is going to be destroyed. Not in your lifetime, but it's going to happen. So let me just suggest to you, at this point, Josiah does not suppose what God is going to do. He doesn't think that God is going to bring judgment on the nation. He's just been told that's exactly what God's going to do. So what do you do now? Well, there's nothing I can do. I mean, these people are headed off the cliff, and what does that matter to me? It says there in 2 Kings 23 and verse 1, the king sent and they gathered him all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people entered into the covenant. When you strive to be what influence you can, even in a political realm, somebody might say, well, you're just delaying the inevitable. Isn't that what Josiah's doing? But apparently he thinks it's worth doing. You say, look, this nation is a train, runaway train, careening towards a bridge that's out. It's going off the cliff. Then I'm going to yank on the brake as long as I can. And try to get as many people off as I can. And don't fault somebody for trying to slow down the path towards destruction. That's what Josiah's doing. He's been told it's going to happen. Let me see if I can slow it down. Now, did he? No. I mean, did he stop it rather? No. Did he slow it down? Yeah. And so that's a noble goal. It's a noble effort to try to slow down the decay. Moral decay. And I think, obviously, our best efforts are going to be in preaching the gospel. But if our government comes to me and says, hey, what's your opinion on this? I'm going to give it. As a godly individual, as one influenced by God's word. And let me just say this with regards to that. While there's a certain degree of detachment, while we do not mourn and weep as those who have no hope, there ought to always be a sense of righteous indignation when we see wickedness around us. We should not be so emotionally detached. We're not robots. That when we see wrongs, when we see what is right being called wrong and what is wrong being called right, that there ought to be some sense, some emotional response. And God calls his prophets to judge the people for that very lack of concern. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 17, learn to do good, seek justice, he says. Reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. I talk with people about abortion statistics. I tell people about what's being done in abortion clinics, how brutal and how monstrous the people are who are performing these abortions. I don't like to get political. It's not political. It's murder. And so I'm not going to be detached from that. Blood is crying out from the ground. And you say, well, what can I do? I don't know. I don't know. I may be very limited in what I can do. And I'm not saying we engage in political rallies. Jesus never led marches to the Capitol. I'm not saying all of that. But at least be upset. At least let it touch you. And if you can see all of that, if you can see the gross immorality and you can see the decline of the morality and just be unaffected, I'm concerned about that. In Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 6, God talks about hatred. Revelation 2 and verse 6 there, he says, yet this you have done, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Right, there's a time for another lesson, I think, on the value of every emotion. Emotions are valuable. We don't want to be led in emotionalism, and yet, there are things that we should be able to look out there and say, I hate that. It disgusts me. And if it does not disgust me, I got to do a heart check. Why? Why doesn't that disgust me? And so you say, well, what can we do? Well, we may be simply able to pray. And yet that is a tremendous lot right there. Maybe you could do a little bit more. Maybe you're in a position of some particular advisory role or influence where you can do more. Do what you can. While also recognizing I'm not in this to the same degree as everybody else. We keep that in mind. But we do have some attachment here. We do have some involvement here. And so don't get in this position. And this is where I really see a danger, is where one or the other takes a self-righteous position. Here's a person who sort of self-righteously says, oh, I don't get involved in all of that. And then on the other hand, you got a person who's way too involved and looks and says, you just don't care. There's got to be a balance here for the Christian. And it's hard. It's hard to maintain. And yet we look here and we see on both sides here this calling to action, to concern, and then this calling to look beyond and look to that home that is above. Well, if you're here this morning and your citizenship is not in heaven, I must say that when political cycles come around and we begin to paying attention to those things, I would be in despair if my citizenship were not somewhere else. And I hope that you recognize that you can look at all of that and thank God that you have something better if your citizenship is in heaven. It will not take away the cares of the world. You'll still have work to do here. But it'll be as the work of one passing through. Passing through knowing he's going to a country where he doesn't have to deal with all of this. And being able, having this wonderful hope within you to be able to say to others along the way who you see in despair, who are getting so wrapped up and disappointed, and saying, would you like to know about a better place? And so if you're interested in that better place this morning, if you need to make your citizenship there by becoming a child of God in the spiritual sense, by rendering obedience to Him, making Him your King, your one and only King, then we urge you to do that this morning. If we can help you in any way, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?